afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you want to call and ask, we'll talk about them with you. You might call because you have a difference of opinion from the host. We welcome that as well. And that would include differences of opinion among Christians. You being a Christian and seeing things differently than I do is fine. Or not Christian. If you're not a Christian, you just disagree with Christianity or the Bible and you want to talk about that, I'd be glad to talk to you today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Andy, who's calling from Buckeye, Arizona. I just might mention, and maybe he's planning to mention, I don't know. Andy, from time to time, sets up speaking engagements for me in the Phoenix area. He's done this in the past, and he's set up a number of speaking appointments for me in the Phoenix area in February. So if you're a listener down there, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the announcements page, and you can see the various times I'll be speaking. It's in the middle of February, and I'm going to be there for, like, speaking about 5 different days. So anyway, I appreciate Andy setting that up, and Andy, I don't know if that's what you're calling about or something else. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yes, on behalf of all the Narrow Path listeners in Arizona, we are so excited to host you and have you out here. We're just looking forward to that so much. That's coming up next month. Thank you.
Cool.
And safe travels, and we're just praying for all those times for you to come out and preach and speak and teach. Today, I just had a question about 1 Corinthians chapter 8 concerning meat sacrifice to idols. And I wanted to get your take, if you could provide a little more teaching here. And specifically looking at verses 11 and 12, it says, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." So if you could perhaps give a little expound on some understanding for us.
Sure.
I'll just listen on the air. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks, Andy. Well, the underlying concern in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 8, 9, and 10, is that there were in Corinth idols. Idol temples. I mean, certainly throughout the pagan world, there were idolatrous temples worshiping various false gods. And one of the main features of the worship of false gods had to do with eating sacred meals, even very much as Christianity worshiped Christ in focusing on the Lord's Supper. So the pagan temples also conducted these community meals in honor of their deities. Now, what happened was that they would slaughter a bunch of cows and pigs and sheep and things like that, and serve them up in a community meal at the idol temple. And it was considered to be part of the worship of those idols. Now, whatever was not eaten there would be sold as meat to be sold commercially in the marketplace. And that meant that as you were going through the marketplace buying meat for your home, the meat that's available might very well be, and often was, the remnant of an animal that had been sacrificed to an idol. Now, for those who had a more superstitious kind of approach to Christianity, they might have thought, well, an animal that was sacrificed to an idol is sacrificed to the devil. I don't want to bring food that's sacrificed to idols into my house. Eating meat sacrificed to idols at these feasts is a worship of demons. I don't want to bring that kind of stuff into my home. Now, therefore, there were differences of opinion among the Christians in Corinth about this. Many understood that as long as you're not really worshiping the idol, it doesn't matter much about what meat you eat, even if the meat was once part of an animal that was sacrificed to an idol. Others felt more sensitive about that, and they felt like anything that had been associated with idolatry, they wanted nothing to do with. Now, Paul actually favored those who took the more libertine view. He actually said it doesn't really matter what you eat. Meat sacrificed to an idol isn't really any different than meat that wasn't sacrificed to an idol. And he says whatever you find for sale in the marketplace as far as meat goes. Go ahead and buy it. Don't worry about whether it came from an idol feast or whether it was, you know, privately slaughtered or whatever. Just eat it. Don't worry about it. But he did say, if somebody tells you that this was meat sacrificed to an idol, that means they think it's important. And if it's important to them, then there's this other consideration. And Paul is concerned about this throughout the entire three chapters of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And that is that although there are some things that are lawful for Christians to do, not all lawful things are good ideas to do. Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are edifying. He said, all things are lawful to me, but not, I won't be brought under the power of any. And so Paul is arguing that there are some things that are actually lawful, that if you do them, it's not going to necessarily hurt you spiritually, but there's times when you really ought not to do them. And another underlying principle that Paul brings out is that even if something is lawful in general, if you think it's not, then it's not for you. And what's going on in that subtext is that your heart is what matters most in this matter. If you think it's wrong to eat a piece of meat that was part of an animal that was sacrificed to an idol, even if it's not wrong in the sight of God, it's wrong in your sight. And if you go ahead and do it, then by doing it, you're going against your own conscience. You're actually, in a sense, showing that you're willing to do something that you actually think is wrong. Now, even if the thing isn't wrong, the fact that you'll do something that you think is wrong is a sin. And so Paul's saying, if you don't have a clear conscience about this kind of thing, then you shouldn't do it. Now, Paul was writing to the Corinthians in a context where there were both kinds of convictions among the Christians. Some recognized that they had liberty to eat meat, sacrificed to idols. Others felt they did not. And Paul's saying, well, those who don't think they should, shouldn't, because they'd be going against their conscience. You cause them to sin against their conscience. Now, those of you who do have that liberty, it's a possibility that you, by doing this in front of them, may tempt them to do that which they really think they're not supposed to do. They may do it to fit in. I mean, we could think of this, for example, in the case of, in our society, maybe drinking of alcohol. There's some people who believe it's wrong to drink alcohol. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to drink alcohol, but there's a lot of Christians who think it is. Other Christians believe it's okay for a Christian to drink alcohol in moderation. But in a situation where, let's say, somebody who doesn't believe in drinking alcohol is going to a place where everyone's drinking socially, he may feel under pressure to drink socially with everybody else, and it may tempt him to go ahead and drink alcohol, but in his own heart, he believes it's a sin. He believes it's wrong. And although it's not necessarily a sin for him, for a person to drink alcohol, it's a sin for him to do so because he believes it is. And so Paul's saying, if you, by your example of eating meat sacrificed to idols, embolden the conscience of somebody who really doesn't think it's okay and they go ahead and eat it, they're doing what they think is wrong. And therefore, they're doing something that is, in fact, wrong for them to do. And you're damaging their conscience. You're damaging their spirit. You're leading them to do something which they understand to be disobedient to God, and therefore you bring condemnation upon their conscience, and this can certainly do harm to them. In fact, it may lead them. Another thing Paul is talking about is that some people, when they eat meat sacrificed to idols, it takes them back. You know, there's some people I know who are, like myself, teenagers in the 70s, who when they hear the rock music from the 70s, it takes them back to days when they were doing immoral things, when they were using drugs, when they were living rebellious lives against God. Now, I wasn't doing that in my teens, and that music doesn't take me back to that at all. In fact, as a matter of fact, I was preaching and teaching in a revival during those years, but I was also hearing that music. And when I hear that music now, it takes me back to a time of great, you know, spiritual rejoicing and excitement in Jesus, just because the music connects with the time. But when people were living in sin in that time and they hear that music and it takes them back, sometimes it does them spiritual harm. I'm not saying it always will, but it can. And likewise, when people became Christians in Corinth, if they ate meat that they knew was sacrificed to idols, in some cases, that would take them back in their minds to their old idolatrous ways. And some of them were actually going so far as to go back into the feasts in the idol temple, saying, hey, well, it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, Paul says, so we're going to go eat in the temple. and they were actually being drawn back in to idolatry, just as some people are drawn back into drugs and alcohol and fornication by, things that remind them and draw them back to their old life. So Paul was saying, listen, there are people who are weaker. He calls them weaker. They can't eat meat sacrificed to idols without damaging their conscience or maybe even damaging their Christian resolve. And therefore, you cause them spiritual harm. If you, by your liberty in eating it, encourage them to eat it when they really think it's not right. I mean, so you could be doing them harm that it's not doing to you when you eat the meat. That's what's going on in this whole discussion. It might sound really elaborate. It might seem really complex, but there's just a number of spiritual principles that Paul is concerned about here. Not the least is that if people do something that their conscience tells them is wrong, they're damaging themselves spiritually. And if you do things that would lead another person back into sin but doesn't lead you into sin, you may be sinning, as it were, against them. So the verses you asked about in 1 Corinthians 8, 11 and 12 are, he says, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. What he means is you know something they don't. Your knowledge is that an idol is nothing at all. It doesn't matter at all. If you eat meat sacrificed to idols, God doesn't care where the meat came from. You know that. But your brother doesn't. He's weaker about that. And so your knowledge, and you're living according to that knowledge, and you're expressing the liberty in your conduct that that knowledge would inform, that could lead somebody else into something that they don't have the liberty to do, and you could lead them into sinning. And you made, as he says, your weak brother will perish if he can't handle it and if he goes back into a life of sin. But verse 12 says, but when you thus sin against your brethren and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, this is just a generic statement. Whenever you sin against a Christian, you're sinning against Jesus. Remember Matthew 25 when Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. Well, anytime you sin against a person who's a part of the body of Christ, you're sinning against the head of that body as well. Whatever someone does against you is done against you. And the Christians are identified as the body of Christ. So you harm the body of Christ, you harm Christ. And so that's what Paul is saying in those verses. There's a number of presuppositions behind these two verses, but those presuppositions are largely spelled out in the whole discussion of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. It's not too hard when you kind of follow Paul's train of thought through those three chapters to know the kinds of things that are informing his statements in these two verses. Again, he's concerned about people stumbling back into sin because they get encouraged by somebody with more liberty than they have in their conscience to do things that they really think they shouldn't do. And then they, of course, their conscience is damaged, and it can't even lead them back, if they're weak, back into idolatry, which is then they perish, although Christ died for them. By the way, that particular verse raises serious questions about Calvinism, because Calvinism says if Christ died for someone, they can't perish. Specifically, Jesus didn't die for anyone except the elect, according to Calvinism, and those who are elect can't perish. But Paul speaks about the possibility of those who are elect, or rather, who for whom Christ died, they might perish if they go back to idolatry. So Paul apparently was not familiar with the Calvinist ideas. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today?
Good. I'm used to you being from McMinnville. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm a long-time caller. I'm a first-time listener. I've never heard the show before, so it's good to be on today.
By the way, folks, John used to be on staff with me and teach at the school I ran in McMinnville, Oregon, back in the 90s. So he is not a first-time listener by any means. In fact, he's heard everything I have to say many times.
Yeah, but I forgot one of the things that you said. That's what has me calling. I've got a photographic memory for the most part, but I've run out of film. So I've lost this one. I was listening to one of your lectures not long ago, and you employed a term describing a religion that features priesthood. What is a religion that features a priesthood? There was a particular term that you used. Do you recall?
Sacerdotal.
Sacerdotal. Oh, yeah, of course. Everybody should know that.
Obviously. Who doesn't know that word, right?
Obviously.
Sacerdotal.
Sacerdotal.
S- S-A-C, yeah, it's S-A-C-E-R-D-O-T-A-L, sacerdotal. It has to do with a priest-oriented religion, yeah.
Okay, that leads me to a question. Now, do you know when it was that the Catholic Church or the Eastern Church introduced priesthood?
It was pretty early.
What was behind that?
I don't really know for sure. It was fairly early because, you know, you find the word priest among some of the church fathers. When I say pretty early, I mean probably no later than the 4th century. I can't remember where I first read it in church fathers. You don't find it in the very earliest church fathers. Instead, you read about bishops and you read about elders and you read about deacons and you read about prophets in the early church documents. But eventually, I'm guessing it was probably at least a century or two after the apostles, so I can't really give you a firm date. I'd have to look it up. Eventually, the church started talking about having priests. My guess is, and I'll admit I'm only guessing, but it's sort of an educated guess based on trends that I know happened in church history. My guess is going to be that it probably happened partly as a result of Constantine's conversion and the introduction of religious ideas from the Roman world into Christianity. They sort of baptized certain Roman ideas. And pagan religions, of course, actually have priests, as you know, as does Judaism. But the early church did not have any priests in the church. You know what the Roman Catholic Church did, and I don't know what the Eastern Church does in this respect, but the Roman Catholic Church in their Bibles actually translate the word presbyteros as priest. Now, the word presbyteros is the Greek word for an old man. It literally means an old man or an elder. And in any good translation of the Bible, presbyteros will be translated as an elder or an old man. But because the Catholic Church began to translate it as priest, actually the English word priest developed from the word presbyteros, only because, although it's not the word for priest, it became in the Catholic Church and in the English Church too customary to speak of the leaders of the church as priests, and that word priest therefore was developed from the Greek word presbyteros, though it's not a translation of it. It's just an English word that has its etymology going back there. That was, as I say, relatively early. It wasn't like in the 12th century or anything like that. It was probably more back, I'm thinking more back in the 4th century, but I couldn't pinpoint it for you.
Okay, last question, last part of this, and I'll take the answer on the radio. We're both on the same page in affirming the priesthood of the believer, and I know how you would support that. We'd support that the same way. I'd be curious to hear your thoughts, how you would argue against priests being in the church.
Because the word priest, I mean, some people just use the word priest to mean pastor. You know, when a person's raised Catholic, they're accustomed to calling the church leader a priest. Then they go to a Protestant church, or they're talking about a Protestant church leader, and they'll call him the priest or something, just because that's the way they think of it. A church leader is a priest. But the word priest specifically means somebody who intercedes between God and man, usually with the offering of sacrifices, including the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass in the Catholic Church. The priest is somebody who's specially authorized to go before God on behalf of the people and to do things on their behalf that they can't do themselves. And that's why Aaron and his sons, their priesthood was that they could go into the tabernacle, offer incense, and even in the Holy of Holies, the high priest could go once a year, but no other Jew could do that. Only the priests are authorized by God to represent the people before him. So a priest is not somebody who literally brings people to God, but someone who stands as a buffer between them and God. And this idea is simply absent from the New Testament church. In fact, it's contrary to it. Paul said there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so, you know, there's this idea that there's a human mediator between the worshiper and God is simply not an acceptable New Testament idea. That's no doubt the reason why you don't read Paul ever saying, appoint priests in every church. He says appoint elders in every church. But Paul never knows of a priest. When he writes to the Philippian church, he addresses the overseers and the deacons and the congregation in Philippians 1:1, but he never mentions anything about a priest. In fact, there's many times when Paul would be in a position to say hello to the priest of the church or to appoint the priest of the church because he's doing similar things, but there's no priest in his churches. There's elders. They're also called overseers. There are deacons in many of the churches, but there's nothing like what's really called a priest because the elders are not priests. The elders do not intermediate between man and the worshiper. Man and God, I should say. The elders are just an example. They teach and they set a good example by their exemplary lives. That's what the elders did. We don't have them, wielding sacerdotal authority. And so that would be, I think sacerdotal authority is something that is entirely contrary to the way Jesus wanted the church set up. He told his disciples, don't let anyone call you father or rabbi or even teacher, because you're all brothers. You know, in other words, don't be setting up some kind of a hierarchy where some of you are religiously superior, religiously more privileged than others. That's just not the way I'm setting up my family here. You know, we're all brothers. You have one father and one teacher, the Christ. You there, John? Huh? Sounded like something happened to his line. Okay, I guess he's gone. Okay, thanks for calling, John. I hope that was a sufficient answer to your question, because I don't have anything more to say at this point in the time I have. We're going to talk to Marilyn, Spokane, Washington. Marilyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yes, I had a quick question on what you just spoke of, on the sacerdotal. Does that mean that the Roman Catholic Church is a sacerdotal church?
Yes. Yes, it is. Uh-huh.
Okay. Okay. Then the thing I'm calling about now is I just heard on the radio from a very strong Christian pastor that they have researched the Bible and they cannot find where America will be going under the tribulation, that we will be out of that. We will be a sovereign nation, apparently, according to him, and the Antichrist won't be able to force us to put chips in our heads and our hands, and then he could not force us to starve to death because we won't accept the chips. Is that correct? Is that the way you see that? He was just absolutely certain.
Well, I the Bible doesn't ever speak of America, and some people think that's strange, especially people who think that the Bible speaks a lot about the end times geopolitical situation. Many people believe that the Bible speaks about a confederacy of nations in Europe and modern China and Russia and modern Israel. Some big players in geopolitics in the 21st century. And if the Bible speaks about all these things, why doesn't it ever speak of America? Now, some people have tried to find America in the Old Testament prophecies, and some think they have, but they have to be very ridiculous in their interpretation to see America as the eagle or as the tall, smooth-skinned people or things like that. There's a whole bunch of, not a whole bunch, but occasionally you meet people who try to find America in the Old Testament prophecies. There's certainly none in the New, and I think there's none in the Old. Now, one conclusion that many prophecy teachers have reached is that this is simply because America won't be around. Some people think America will be wiped out by nuclear war before the prophesied events come. Or as this pastor you're hearing suggests that, America will be here, but the Antichrist won't have any authority over America, so we won't be having to take the mark of the beast and so forth. My explanation would be somewhat different. The reason that America is not mentioned in the Bible is that no modern nation in the world is mentioned in the Bible. I don't think there's a mention of modern Europe, modern China, modern Russia, modern Israel. I don't think those are in the Bible. Now, I know that's going to cause some eyebrows to rise, but the truth is the idea that modern times are spoken of in the Bible prophecies is a relatively modern idea. It's a somewhat modern viewpoint about things. Through most of history, Christians believed that the Bible is concerned largely with biblical times. Certainly most of the Old Testament prophets when they spoke about the, you know, the destruction of nations, they talked about Edom and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines and Assyria and Babylon and nations that aren't even there anymore. You know, these are not modern nations. Some people have understood some of Revelation and some of Daniel to refer to a 10-nation confederacy in Europe, and yet that was not the way that was understood by Christians throughout most of history. They understood it to be a reference to the Roman Empire and its various nations that were constituent parts of it. So there's various ways to understand Bible prophecy, of course. I have my own understanding of it, and the pastor you're listening to has his own. He obviously is taking what's called a futurist view. And the futurist view holds that a lot of prophecies are about modern times and modern nations and so forth. So those who take that view do have to come up with some kind of explanation of why they don't find America there, because America is so prominent in modern geopolitics. And so he's taken one approach. I wouldn't take that approach at all. My view would be very different than his. Hey, I've got to take a break here, and I'm coming back to take more calls. My lines are full with lots of calls, and we've got another half hour to go. But we have to take a break because a few stations are leaving our network right now. You can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com, live or later because it's archived. We are listener-supported, and we pay for the time on radio stations. You can also donate from the website if you wish. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com, though everything there is free for you to take. thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll come right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We've got another half hour to take your calls, although at the moment our lines are full. But if you take down this number, within a few minutes a line will open up and you can get through, hopefully. And hopefully we'll have time to talk to you before the program ends in another half hour. The number to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, or a difference of opinion with the host that you'd like to talk about, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we've got a lot of calls waiting. We're going to go to our next one in line, Jason from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. So my question is about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it's verse 16 or so. I'm driving. But the head covering for women and then the uncovering for men. I've heard the different interpretations and why it may have been only for Corinth to distinguish them from the prostitutes in the temple or whatnot. But I wanted to get your take in on modern times on how we deal with that.
Okay. Did you want to stay on the line, or did you say you're driving or not?
Yeah. Oh, you're in my ear. I'm just, you know,
okay.
Talking on hands-free.
Okay, excellent. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 16, talk about, Paul gives instructions to the Corinthian Christians to for the women to cover their heads when they pray or prophesy, and for the men not to pray or prophesy with their head covered. They should uncover their heads. He also extends that to hair length. He says that women should wear their hair always long and not cut it or shear it. And also he said it's that men should not have their hair long. Now, he does not actually say how long is long, and so that, of course, raises, relative issues of various cultures. And he doesn't even explain what a head covering consists of. Obviously, his readers in Corinth knew what he was talking about. There were customs there that they were acquainted with. They knew what a head covering looked like. They knew whether he was talking about a little doily on the head, like some Christians wear today, or whether he's got something wrapped around completely like a burqa, you know. We don't know. And he did, and they did. So it's kind of difficult to know how to apply the instructions to any situation other than the Corinthian, since it's the only place in the Bible that speaks about such things, and it doesn't give specifics sufficient to be sure that we're actually doing what he's talking about. But I would say that worries about this are unnecessary, because he concludes the conversation on this or the instructions in verse 16 by saying, if anyone seems to be contentious about this or anyone wants to be contentious about it, he says, we don't have any such custom, neither do the churches of Christ. Now, we don't have any such custom. What custom is he referring to? There are some people today who believe this head covering business is a universal a requirement of Christians for all times. And therefore, they would say that Paul is extending this requirement about women covering their heads to all Christians of all time. And what he's saying we have no such custom about is the custom of contending about such things. Right. He says, if anyone wants to be contentious, we have no such custom. That is, we don't recognize any legitimacy in the custom of challenging what the apostles say, you know, the custom of challenging or contending over it. That's how some people understand it. However, there's the word custom, as he uses it, refers in Scripture to social customs, and that's what he's been describing, is social customs, what's appropriate for men and what's appropriate for women in terms of decorum and dress and hairstyle and things like that. Obviously, every culture has its own norms of male and female dress. There was a time, for example, in the United States and in the Western world where women didn't wear pants and men did. And when women started wearing pants, there was some controversy over it because some people thought, well, that's a man's clothing. A woman shouldn't wear a man's clothing. Well, we live at a time now where it can't be said that wearing pants is a distinctively man's clothing because men and women have been wearing pants for decades, and there's nothing in the Bible that says pants are a man's clothing. Certainly customs change. If you go to Scotland, men will sometimes wear kilts. But over here, unless you're in a St. Patrick's Day parade, you're not going to see people wearing kilts very much because it's much more like a woman's skirt over here. And in biblical times, you know, they wore robes and things like that we don't wear. Both men and women did. So the real issue of what constitutes a woman's style and what constitutes a man's style is really culturally conditioned. And what Paul's talking about is hair length and head coverings and things like that, which are definitely different among different cultures. When Paul says, if someone's contentious about this, we don't have any such custom, nor do the churches of Christ, it seems to me he's saying, I'm giving you instructions pertinent to you in your culture, in your lifestyle, where you live. If your women stop wearing long hair, if your women stop covering their heads, they're going to be interpreting it, the culture will interpret that as rebellion against your husband, or even possibly prostitution, because it said that prostitutes did that. Likewise, if a man wears his hair long in your culture, people will interpret that as an effeminate thing to do. Now, not in every culture, certainly, not even in Paul's own Jewish culture. Paul himself took a Nazarite vow in Acts 18:18, and so did Jews throughout the Old Testament time. Paul's and Nazarite vow, you don't cut your hair when you take a Nazarite vow. So people like Samson never cut his hair. He had a Nazarite vow for his whole life. Samuel, likewise. John the Baptist, likewise. Lots of the heroes of the Bible were men with long hair, much longer than would be appropriate in the Greek culture that Paul was writing to, but it was not inappropriate in the Jewish culture. What Paul's saying is the customs I'm recommending here are not universal customs. If Christians want to divide over it, it's not a hill to die on. It's not something that is a universal moral requirement of all Christians, and therefore don't divide the church over it. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians has earlier spent a number of chapters arguing, you know, against the church dividing over differences of opinion. Paul is concerned about the unity of the church of Corinth, and therefore he would not want the church dividing over something as non-absolute as how long the hair is or what kind of covering a person is or is not wearing. And I think what he's saying, if someone wants to be contentious about this, well, contention is exactly what I'm hoping you won't have in your church. And therefore, you know, I think what he's saying is yield to each other on this matter, just like he told the Romans. Some people want to observe a special day, some don't. Some people want to eat a restricted diet, some don't. Well, let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul was not one who would allow churches to divide over issues that he thought were lesser issues. And I think that that's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 11:16. This is not something that's a universal custom of all Christians. Not even Paul observed it. Paul actually had a Nazarite vow while he was in Corinth. And it was when he left Corinth that he shaved his head because he had the vow. That he was finishing it out. He finished the vow by shaving your head. And that's what we read in Acts 18:18. So, I mean, to interpret Paul as saying all Christians should keep these customs at all times, regardless of what their local customs are for male and female attire, would be strange. I mean, for example, if there's a certain style that all women wore in Paul's day and another style that all men wore, and we're supposed to all, you know, dress like men or women according to our gender, and that means we're supposed to wear the styles of men in Paul's day and the styles of women in Paul's day, that'd be kind of, I don't know, that'd be kind of majoring on minors. It's true that men and women shouldn't impersonate the opposite sex. And it does say in Deuteronomy, and I think Paul's concerned about this same issue, it's not right for a man to wear what pertains to a woman or for a woman to what pertains to a man. But in Paul's day, uncut hair on a woman would be regarded as normative. Short hair on a man would be considered normative. But in many cultures, it wasn't that way and still isn't. And he's saying it's not a universal custom. That's why I believe he's saying in 1 Corinthians 11:16, and that's why I don't personally think that he's, you know, he would extend this to every culture, including our own.
Perfect. Well, I appreciate it. Yeah, you know, it's hard, like growing up in a Jewish house, and then you think about the Nazarite vow, and then it's like he has long hair, and you're used to wearing a yarmulke, and then you come to this, and it's like, oh, now I need to take this off. And, you know, so it's just very interesting to
well, that's right.
hear someone else's point of view.
That's right. You were raised in a Jewish home?
Yeah, exactly.
So you know that the Jewish customs are not the same as the Corinthian customs, because I don't know when Jewish men began wearing yarmulkes, but I do know that the high priest and the priests in Exodus wore caps or wore turbans when they went and prayed for the people and so forth. So the idea that it's a shame for a man to pray or prophesy with his head covered is certainly not universal. And if it's not universal, that must be what Paul's saying in verse 16. It's not universal.
I hear you. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you so much for answering the question, taking the time.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Jason. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is David from Oceanside, California. David, welcome.
Yes. I'm listening to you on my cell phone. I don't know if I'm having – you can hear me okay?
Yes, just fine.
Okay. My son's Calvary Chapel pre-trib person, and he and I believe more like you do, and he was saying in Revelation 14 that there's no such thing as you know, we're going to be pre-raptured, and that, you know, it's not going to be at the end. And I was looking in Matthew while I was talking to you, trying to find some reference to all this. That's my question. What's the I believe more like you do.
Did you say he was talking about Revelation 14 or Matthew?
Revelation.
Revelation 14. Well, there's no reference to the rapture in Revelation 14. He might be talking about the fact that the 144,000 in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, are seen standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And
yeah,
he might be thinking that Mount Zion refers to heaven, in which case he might be concluding that the 144,000 have been raptured to heaven. Is that what he's thinking?
No, he's more just thinking we're going to be pre-tribbed. And I said, no, the judgment, it's at the last, at the end, when we're, I believe, in resurrection. And I believe at the end. And I was wondering what verses or where is that?
Are you sure he wasn't thinking of Revelation 4?
He could have been.
Okay, because Revelation 4:1. John says he heard a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here and I'll show you things that must take place after this. And then he says, immediately I was in the spirit. And then he finds himself in heaven. And there he sees the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And a lot of dispensationalists believe that this is a picture of the rapture at this point. And that where John hears the voice like a trumpet, it's like at the rapture when the voice of the Lord is like the trumpet, you know, the last trump, and the voice of the archangel and so forth are sounding. And that John is caught up into heaven. They think is like the church being caught up to heaven, and that he sees the 24 elders, whom they think is the church, up in heaven. That means the church has been raptured by this time. And so there's a lot of dispensations have understood Revelation 4, verse 1, especially that way. And that would make more sense than Revelation 14, I would think.
Right. Well, what scriptures would I come back with him because I believe it's at the end and then the judgment, right?
Yeah, well, why don't you take him to John chapter 6? John wrote Revelation. He also wrote the Gospel of John, right? So these are both by the same author. John chapter 6, write down these verses, verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54. Okay, did you get those down? Okay, John 6, 39, and 40, and 44, and 54. In all four of those verses, Jesus says that he will raise up his people on the last day. Now, if one wonders, what is the last day and what else happens then? If you go to John 12, 48, Jesus says that the wicked will be judged on the last day by his words. So you've got two things that Jesus said will happen on the last day. He'll raise up his people. And he'll judge the wicked. Well, the judgment of the wicked is certainly at the great white throne. And that's, Jesus said, on the last day. And that's also when the church is raised up. Now, you could also take him to Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. Matthew 25, 31, Jesus gives the story of the sheep and the goats. And he begins it this way. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory with his holy angels, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory and he'll gather all nations to himself and he'll separate them like sheep and goats. He'll send the sheep off to eternal life and the goats off to eternal judgment. And he said, this will happen when he comes back. That's the last day. And the sheep and the goats are gathered together at the same time. There's not a rapture of the church 7 years earlier than this or 1,000 years earlier, some dispensationalists would say. So, Jesus makes the judgment of the good and the bad, the gathering of all of them together before his throne, all take place at his coming, according to Matthew 25:31. Also, you could take him to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul talks about how the Christians who are suffering will experience rest from their tribulation when the Lord returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. And it's very clear that the church, Paul says the church can expect to rest from its tribulations when Jesus comes back with his angels judging all the wicked in flaming fire. To my mind, that's a clear reference to the final judgment, the second coming of Christ. So there's, especially if you read verse 9 along with it, which talks about these shall go, suffer the judgment, punishment of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. So there's a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous when Jesus comes in flaming fire with his holy angels. And that's when Christians rest from their tribulation. They don't rest from it 7 years earlier.
Sounds good. That's a lot of ammunition.
Well, I hate to think of it as ammunition because, of course, ammunition suggests there's a war, and there should not be a war.
We fight a lot about it.
I mean, Christians often do, but it's not an issue worthy of a war. You know, Christians can differ about something like this, and it's not, they don't have to fight. But of course, you and your son are going to have theological discussions more than many people would who have different views, because you're going to see each other as family more often, and so that's going to happen. But it shouldn't be a war. But it is, in so far as there's a conflict there, those verses would provide something, as you say, like ammunition.
That sounds great. Any more, or is that pretty much it?
There are more. I mean, the rapture is described.
In 1
Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18, Paul talks about those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And he talks about we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This coming of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. He doesn't say it'll be prior to the second coming of the Lord. He identifies it taking place at the second coming of the Lord. He also, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, places the rapture at the same time as the resurrection. Now, the resurrection Jesus spoke of in John 5, 28 and 29, he said, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming and now is when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life and those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus said, an hour is coming. Elsewhere, he called it on the last day. And in that day, everyone in the graves is coming forth, the good and the bad, those who've done good to a resurrection of life, those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. So the resurrection is on one day, 1 hour. It's at the final hour, the final day, and all people, righteous and unrighteous, will come out of their graves. Now, Paul said that Christians will come out of their graves apparently on the same occasion that those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the rapture and the resurrection occur at the same time, and both of them occur at the same time as the resurrection of the wicked, which is on the last day. So, I mean, you really won't find anything in the Bible that teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. That's why no one taught it until the 1800s. Yeah.
Headed your way of thinking.
Yeah. All right.
One last one. When Christ was crucified and the people came out of the graves at that time, that's not considered a millennial view of a rapture?
No. The rapture, the amillennialist believes, like everybody else does, that the rapture will occur when Jesus returns. It's just that the dispensationalists are alone in suggesting that the rapture doesn't happen at the same time that the Lord returns. They believe the rapture happens 7 years before the Lord returns. And that's, of course, they call it the first stage of his second coming. They believe the first stage is when he comes for the saints, and the second stage is when he comes with the saints. Again, there's no reference in the Bible to Jesus coming for the saints. That expression is not found in Scripture. But Jesus does come, and then the dead rise, and the church is caught up to meet him, so forth. So, anyway, if you want a real thorough treatment of this subject, my lectures online are free. You can hear them without cost. Just go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the tab that says Topical Lectures. Now, there's a series there called When Shall These Things Be? And there, you'll see by the titles of the lectures, there's several on the rapture, including I give a thorough defense for the pre-tribulation rapture, which I used to believe in. And I start out that way. I give a defense for the pre-trib, and then I go through it again and take every one of those arguments apart. I give, first of all, the arguments that I used to use to defend the pre-trib rapture, and that's all there are. There's about 19 or 20. Yeah. And so, but then I go over those arguments again and exegete them in context and show that there's not the slightest basis for seeing a pre-trib rapture in those passages. Listen, I need to take another call, but I hope that's helpful to you. We're running out of time, and we have a lot of people waiting. Let's talk to Caleb from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Caleb.
Hi. I got two quick questions. If you have the time to answer both, do so. But if you can't, please answer the second question.
Okay.
So the first question is, why is your website .com not in a .org? Because it would make it a lot easier for some of us to make donations because, you know, our understanding of, you know, .coms are for-profit businesses. But .org are like, non-profit establishments like church.
Okay, well, let me quickly answer that. I'll quickly answer that. I didn't establish our website, and I never knew that distinction. Even to this day, I didn't know that .com is for profit and .org is for non-profit. In fact, I'm not even sure that distinction exists.
Actually,
but if it does exist, I didn't know it, and I didn't create the website. Someone else created it many, many years ago, and I was just informed.
I mean, someone like me, he wouldn't deter me from, you know, donating. But, you know, with other people, they think, like, you know, you're there, you know, for commercial purposes because .com was
I don't know much. Honestly, I just don't want you to waste your time on the air by going into that when you have a question that matters more to you. I don't know why, and I don't know anything about .com versus .org. All I know is you can donate from the website. And we are a 501c3, but that's okay. Yeah. I don't know why it's .com. Now, I know you have another thing that concerns you more, and we're really running out of time. So do you have a question you really wanted answered? Yeah,
so the question is, like, there is this lady I considered, and I'm still considering, you know, for marriage. And when I met her, I knew that she was divorced. And the story she told me was her husband was alcoholic. Well, he was drinking a lot before they got married. And she thought, you know, it might change when they got married, and it got worse. And then she separated herself, you know, from him for about a year to see if it would get better. But it didn't, so much so he became homeless. So she divorced him, and I told her that neither me nor anyone can marry her because she divorced him for reasons other than a death or a fornication.
Yeah.
And that's where it stands. I'm wondering if I'm right or...
Well, I personally think that it'd be a very tenuous thing to try to find the scripture permitting remarriage of her in that case. Now, there might be people who would interpret the scripture differently than I do, who would say that would be appropriate. As I understand it, there's two ways that a person might be free from a marriage that was a badly chosen marriage. One is that their spouse goes out and is engaged in fornication. And by the way, somebody who's more local would have to explore the situation to find out if that's anything he's been involved in. The other thing would be if he's not a Christian and he's not content to live with a spouse who is a Christian. Those are the two things the Bible would say allows a Christian freedom from a badly, an ill-advised marriage. It's a shame that she miscalculated whether he would drink less after she got married. It's rather foolish for anyone who doesn't want to be married to a drunk to marry one, I guess he'll stop being a drunk after we get married. That's a really poor reasoning, and I guess she found that out. I would certainly advise no one to get married on that assumption, because when you do get married, you're making a commitment to stay with them for better or for worse. And if they're already a drunkard, then them remaining a drunkard isn't even worse. It's just the same. You might get tired of it, but really you should think of that before you make those vows. In any case, there's in many cases like hers, it would be so that the guy has also perhaps been unfaithful to her. I mean, I don't know anything about that situation. That'd be something for someone to look into. And there may be factors that cause her situation to fit into one of those two categories that I'm not aware of. I would say that if a woman left her husband simply because he's in bondage to drink, she may need to leave him sometimes if he's like a dangerous drunk, if he's an angry drunk that's danger to her or to her children or something like that. Or if there's factors like that, separation might be advisable. But to divorce and to seek to remarry when her husband's done nothing more to offend her than what he was doing when she married him, I don't know. I don't really think that that's... I wouldn't feel good about that if I was a single man looking at a woman in that condition. But I would say you probably need to have more consultation with people who are nearer at hand, who know the situation better than I do, and maybe, who can give you some advice along those lines of another sort. But I don't know otherwise what's going on in her situation. All right, we're just about out of time here. I don't know if I can take another call here or not. We've got one waiting. Tony from Marina, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a historical question, and when it comes to early church history, I don't know of anybody that knows a lot more than you do.
A lot of people do, but go ahead. Oh, no, I'm out of time. I'm so sorry. The music's playing. I'm out of time. I should have recognized that before I put you on. Let me just urge you, Tony. I hate to put you on and tease you by saying, sorry, you're not going to be able to talk. Could you call early tomorrow's program? If you could, I'd be glad to talk to you about your question. I hate to cut callers off, but we've got no choice. I'll be cut off myself in less than 40 seconds. I'm sorry. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or the website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, and you can also donate there if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.